The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, I love the way John puts this gospel together. It's so simple and yet profound. He's got a very limited agenda. That is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to show the salvation that he brings and how men ought to respond to that invitation. But he brings everything to bear on this subject. You might have the idea that John is just sort of relating some stories. You know, he meets John the Baptist, he calls his disciples, goes to a wedding, ends up in the temple, and here he's meeting Nicodemus. But John is not just a storyteller. Every story serves the theme, and these are not unconnected stories. I trust as we go through this passage this morning, you'll get the connection. Last week, we saw Jesus in the temple doing some cleaning. His visit had been foretold by the prophets, and it wasn't as though Jesus just went to the temple, saw what was going on, blew a gasket, and started whipping people, right? His reaction was absolutely in line with the scriptures that commanded that no leaven be found in the house during the Passover celebration. And in fulfilling scripture and cleansing the temple, he was also announcing the end of temple worship. The worship of God had been perverted by the leaders, the corrupting influence of those leaders who changed it into something that no longer served God, but instead served mammon. But even more, the reality of what the temple pictured was now present. The days of types and shadows were over. Jesus had come. And so authentic worship, as we noted, is now connected to Jesus, not to the temple. What Jesus was saying was, I'm the new temple. When I raise my body from the dead, everywhere in all the world, people now can come to God through me. There's no more pilgrimage to Jerusalem, no more sacrifices. That can't remove the stain of sin. There's no more self-efforts at cleansing and redemption, no more wailing at the wall. In Jesus, we meet God. In Jesus, we know God. We fellowship with God, the infinite treasure of the all-satisfying God. That's what he was saying. Now John goes on here in verse 23 to make a curious statement. I don't know if you found it curious, but I did. Now, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what is in men. You would think Jesus would be thrilled that people were believing in his name, right? Well, I mean, that would be the normal response. Yeah, it's a good thing. All these people, they're believing in me. It's not what John says. He says they saw the signs. But Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why not? They saw the signs. Apparently, they believed in his name, but Jesus was wary of their allegiance. The reason he was wary, it says, is he knew all men. What this says to us, I think, is that their belief was superficial because it rested on the signs. It was all about the signs. John says that he did not entrust himself to them. The word entrust here in verse 24 is the same word as the word believe in verse 23. You see, they were believing in his name, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Those two words are exactly the same thing. John's really saying that many believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. You might say he had no faith in their faith. Their faith rested in the miracles. And these miracles, these signs were his demonstration for those who saw them, that they might conclude that he was the Son of God and believe in him. But here, the kind of faith that apparently was inspired was not a saving faith. They simply saw Jesus as a miracle worker. And the Messiah would come as a miracle worker, and they were hoping that this guy would be the one that would wipe out the Romans, reinstate the kingdom. After all, he had taken on this huge mob single-handedly and driven them out of the temple. Couldn't he do the same things to the Romans? But they really missed who Jesus was. The only Savior they thought they needed was one who came in power and might and did what they thought he ought to do. They didn't really understand that he came, as we sang this morning, as the Lamb of God, to take away their sins. They focused on the signs. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew all men. He knew that they believed in him as a miracle worker, but not as the Lamb of God. A lot of people believe in Jesus that way, as a miracle worker, but not as the Lamb of God. We run into this attitude not only here, but in the Gospels. We run into that in many places, particularly in chapter 6 in this book. We'll read about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And after this miracle, John records in chapter 6, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They believed in the sign, but not in him. The very next verse says, Jesus, knowing that they were coming to try and make him king by force, disappeared, went away. Wasn't what he was here for. Jesus knew that kind of faith is not a saving faith, because their faith was based on the miracle which fed their stomachs. They wanted to make him king because he gave them bread. Jesus knew that unless the Holy Spirit operates, men do not have a saving faith. It's not within us to work it up. I believe this says to us that we need to be sure that the faith we have is a saving faith. Signs and wonders and miracles are great, and we ought to expect them as followers of Christ. We prayed this morning expecting a miracle in Brad's life. We ought to expect those. For all, God is the one who has the power and the authority to take that which is not and make something. Change the course of events, course of our lives. But the demonstration of signs should always point people toward a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Too many people in the Christian world today are caught up in signs and wonders for the sake of signs and wonders. Just try Googling signs and wonders. You'll come up with 1.5 million hits right away. There's a lot of stuff on there. But John's point is that these people had an inadequate faith because it was invested in the wrong thing. And he says that Jesus knew that because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what is in man. Of course he did. He made man. It's another clear statement of John that Jesus is God. In the Old Testament, we read where God is the only one who knows what is in man's heart. And so if the only one who knows the hearts of man is God, and here John says that Jesus knew what is in man, so the conclusion is inescapable. Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And that's John's point. Now, right on the heels of this cleansing and the fact that there were many who saw the signs, didn't have saving faith, we get this story of Nicodemus. And don't get the idea that this is unconnected with what has previously come. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The story of Nicodemus, above all, is a story of a man trusting in something other than grace for salvation. The story of Nicodemus points out the story of a man trusting in something else other than grace for salvation. He was a Pharisee. That is, he was a member of the religious, political group called Pharisee. It was a religious group first, but it grew into wielding political power among the Jews. That's why he's also called a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees originated about 100 years before Christ comes onto the scene during the Maccabean period, if you know anything about that. And I'm not going to go into a history lesson here. We don't have the time. But they represented what we would call today the religious right. They were a reactionary force against the secularism and the watering down of religion that was due to the Jewish contact with other cultures and other peoples. You might say that they were the original Puritans. They were reacting against the materialism that was creeping into worship. They were interested in a pure form of Judaism, totally separated from the world, which had been slowly but surely infecting their religion. In fact, the word Pharisee is a word that means separatist, one who is separate. In many respects, they could be admired, particularly in their doctrine. They believed in divine predestination. They believed in man's moral responsibility. They believed in the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. In contrast to the Sadducees, they produced men of intellect and renown. Gamaliel, who was Paul, that was his mentor. Paul was a Pharisee as well. Josephus, the Jewish historian, another famous Pharisee. But the judgment against Nicodemus by Jesus against the Pharisees was that they externalized religion. It was all about the external. That is, being right with God was all about doing the right things. They'd stripped their worship of internal reality, and Jesus names them in several places in the gospel whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. I think they probably got offended at that. Because in Christ's estimation, these Pharisees were no closer to the kingdom of God than the tax collectors and the prostitutes whom he despised. And they knew he was saying that about them. They'd built up a system of do's and don'ts that they followed religiously, thinking they were making themselves acceptable to God. God had given them the law, and they took it and improved upon it. God said that the Sabbath day was holy, and they weren't supposed to work at all on the Sabbath, right? But rest. And in another message, I told you about the Sabbath Gentile, right? There were certain things Jews couldn't do on the Sabbath, and so they'd look for a Gentile to do it for them. Yeah, it's okay if he sinned. Didn't matter. He's going to hell anyway. Another example is this. You ladies will love this. They ruled that a woman shouldn't look into the mirror on the Sabbath. You guys already broke that. Because if she looked into the mirror, she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, and that would be working. If you had a sore throat or a cold in those days, a common thing was to gargle with vinegar. Any of you do that? Well, don't do it on the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath you couldn't gargle. You could only swallow it. Because if you gargled, you'd be working. Yeah? You suppose God had this in mind when he says, keep the Sabbath day holy? Don't gargle, Butch. The one I like best is that on the Sabbath, you could only eat an egg that a chicken had laid that day if you intended to kill the chicken tomorrow as punishment for laying an egg on the Sabbath. They got so far into doing things right, they lost God. So that's a background to a guy named Nicodemus. Okay, this is who he is. He's a Pharisee. He thinks like this. He lives like this. And yet he comes to Jesus. This is a man who had kept the law as best he could. And because of that, he expected the favor of God for doing what was right. And yet, in his being, there was something missing. And he came to Jesus by night, it says. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You know, every time John talks about Nicodemus, he refers to him as the guy who came to Jesus by night. So we wouldn't miss that connection. Why did he come by night? The best reason I can think of is, if Jesus wasn't who he thought he was, he didn't want anybody to know. And it may be just be that he didn't want to connect the Sanhedrin, of which he was a member, with this Galilean radical who apparently wasn't concerned about gargling and eggs laid on the Sabbath. I think he saw something during the Passover and the signs that Jesus was doing that caused him to think there might be something to this Jesus. And John remarks, I think, that he came by night simply to illustrate Nicodemus is every man without Christ in the dark looking for God. But the best Nicodemus could come up with was that Jesus was a great teacher come from God. This fit his worldview. His worldview said that if you do everything that the law demands, God is obliged to accept you and save you. So the trick is to work harder, learn more about what God wants, and then do it. So what the Jews needed were better teachers. And so whatever the signs that Jesus was doing during the Passover were, had the effect of convincing Nicodemus, this guy must be a teacher from God. And perhaps he thought that since Jesus was this teacher sent by God, he might have some law-keeping advice that would finally put it all together for him. The reason I think this is because of the answer Jesus gives to the unasked question. Remember, Nicodemus came to him with a statement, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He wasn't asking a question, and yet Jesus answered him. He answered the question that really was in Nicodemus' mind. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was much like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? Jesus knew Nicodemus came to him about the kingdom. The rich young ruler was looking for that final thing that would assure his salvation. He'd been good. He wasn't slacking. He was doing the work. But he came up against the one thing he couldn't do, the one thing that would keep him from eternal life. He couldn't change the nature of who he was. Jesus told him if he was really serious about eternal life, to go and sell everything he owned and come and follow him. Couldn't do that. To do that would require changing who he was. And, well, he just simply wasn't up to the task. And then Jesus comments to the disciples, what is impossible with men is only possible with God. Essentially, Nicodemus is asking that same question. He gets the same answer. All your outward observance of the law won't get you into the kingdom. Jesus was being very direct, and I believe Nicodemus understood that he was being very direct. What you need, Nicodemus, is not another teacher or some more laws to obey. What you need is another life. Nicodemus was relying on his ability to keep the commandments to get him into the kingdom. And Jesus here says, even understanding the kingdom requires another life. Even seeing the kingdom requires another life. Actually, what Jesus said was, Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. You need to be born from above. That's a literal translation. First of all, to even see or understand kingdom stuff, you need to be born again. Paul tells the Corinthians, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What Jesus is saying is that new birth precedes understanding and faith. Many of us have it a little out of order. We think we pray a prayer and we are born again. But what Jesus tells us, you need to be born again before you can even understand what I'm talking about. You can't even see it. Spirit has to give you life first. Nicodemus is looking for something to do, something to fix, something to renovate, something to add on to what he already has. And Jesus tells him that what he needs is not remodeling or renovation, but recreation. So many people approach Christianity as a way to be a better person. Get rid of bad habits, get good ones. Stop doing this, start doing this. Be kinder, gentler. Right. And somehow it doesn't work. And the gospel comes to us and tells us that God is not interested in our trying harder to be better people. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make better people. Hope that doesn't cut across your theological grain. Or maybe I should hope it does, if that's the way you're thinking. He didn't come to make us better people. He came to remake the entire person. Like the story of the man who was selling the warehouse property. It had been vacant for months. Nice piece of property, but the building on it was trashed. Windows were broken. Doors were taken away. The interior was ruined, trashed. And as he was showing a prospective buyer the property, the owner was eager to tell him, now if you buy this property, we'll fix the windows. We'll you know, paint the thing and fix up the interior, just however you want it, clean it out. The buyer said, forget about fixing this place up. I'm buying this for the property. I'm going to demolish the building. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I want the site. In many ways, that is what the gospel says to us. The gospel is not about building a better person. The gospel is about being made entirely new. A new creation. We read the words, but do they really impact us? The gospel is not about renovation, but recreation. Nicodemus thought that it was just a matter of trying a little bit harder. And Jesus says, in effect, who you are in your natural state, even as moral, and Nicodemus was a moral man, as upright, and he was an upright man, as law-abiding, he was a law-abiding man. Even given all of that, you're not fit material for the kingdom of heaven. Spurgeon used to say, if a thief could somehow get into heaven, he would begin by picking the angels' pockets. It's because he's still a thief. That's who he is. The gospel is the good news that the new creation has come. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's why I don't believe anyone who says they're a Christian when there's no change evident in their life, there's no difference in their habits, because the gospel of Jesus Christ will change you utterly. You'll be a new creation. New thoughts, new desires, new aspirations. Alexander Pope, I don't know if many of you have read him. He was a poet. Anybody have to read him in school? I did. He's best known for his satirical verse and his translation of that epic Greek thing, Homer. Greek poet Homer. He once was heard to utter in desperation, O Lord, make me a better man. His servant, probably understanding more of reality than Pope, muttered, it would be far easier to make you a new man. A better man is not enough. Nicodemus was a better man than most. But better is not good enough. Relative goodness won't cut it. Without a new birth, the good as well as the bad are lost. The rich as well as the poor. The slave as well as the free. The Greek as well as the Jew. The Baptist as well as the Methodist. But to Nicodemus's legalistic mind, that doesn't compute. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? In effect, I believe Nicodemus was asking, I don't think he was really talking about or thinking that Jesus meant that he had to be a baby again. I think he knew Jesus was talking about something spiritual. But I think his answer indicates he was asking, how does one go about starting over? I've been a Pharisee for a very long time. This is all I know about God. This is how I know how to reach God. And now you say it's all been for nothing. Everything I built my life on, my hope on, my dreams on, suddenly no good. What am I supposed to do? I think that was the essence of his answer to Jesus. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The way into the kingdom of God does not involve ritual, rites, or religion. The way in is from heaven. Jesus says that to be born again involves water and the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean, being born of water and the Spirit? Well, there are three possible answers, maybe more than three, but there's really only one probable answer. To be born of water indicates either water baptism, natural birth, or something else. It likely doesn't refer to water baptism, because the only requirement for salvation in the Bible is faith. Right? not water. Water baptism won't save anyone. And indeed, if it were a requirement, none of the Old Testament saints would make it into heaven. They didn't have baptism in the Old Testament. You won't find that in the Old Testament. In fact, baptism means, if baptism were a requirement here, it would mean that all those since Christ who have believed but never been baptized are equally eternally lost. So Jesus most likely wasn't talking about water baptism. Okay? He might have been referring to the fact of our natural birth, as we are born essentially, as it were, in a bag of water, right? When the waters break, what happens? You get burst. And for a long time, that was my understanding of this. And that was due to a couple of things. One, the teaching I had, and the lack of my own study. So be encouraged. The more you study, the more the Word opens up and is revealed. The more I pondered this passage and the rest of Scripture, I began to realize a couple of things. One is that Jesus probably wouldn't have referred to our natural birth as a requirement for the new birth. In other words, he wouldn't have said, well, you got to be a human first. He was talking to Nicodemus, right? That's unlikely. So it doesn't refer to natural birth. What does it refer to? Well, water in the Bible is symbolic of several things. But for the Jew, water speaks of purification. Remember the water jar set aside for the Jewish rite of purification in Cana? That image would have come to Nicodemus's mind at that point, I think. And it would be that Old Testament picture of water that was used for purification. When Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, he was likely taken back to passages like Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 26, or 27. He says, for this is the Lord speaking, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Now this is prophecy. This is the Lord speaking. I'm going to do this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. And then Ezekiel links the cleansing water with the filling of the Spirit in 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus says, you've got to be born again of water and Spirit. Ezekiel says exactly the same thing. Nicodemus, being a student of the Old Testament, probably had that image flash in his mind. Everything would have sort of focused on that, I think. So the new birth is cleansing and filling by the Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus did or said worked to fulfill prophecy. And so it's more than likely that Jesus was intentionally presenting this picture of salvation from Ezekiel. So what is the clean water that the Lord is going to sprinkle on us to clean us? By the way, this might be an argument for sprinkling rather than dunking. I don't know. But without going into a lot of detail, perhaps on another occasion, the water here speaks to us, I believe, of the Word of God. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says that God's Word revived him. In 2 Peter, he says, we are born again through the living Word. Okay, so the Word has the power to birth. And then in Ephesians, Paul tells us that Christ will sanctify his church, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the Word. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, the way to understand the kingdom, the way to enter the kingdom, is by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. The way to understand the kingdom, the way to enter the kingdom is by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Cuts completely across the grain of his Pharisaical understanding of how to be right before God. We shouldn't suppose that these are two individual things or actions, but it is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to cause life. It's how life happens. It causes life to spring up in hearts that have been deadened by sin and embrace the truth of the gospel to the end that something new is born, something new is created. The word goes out, the gospel is preached. We are born from above. Faith is sparked. New life arises. We believe the word. And at once we can see the kingdom, understand the kingdom, and enter the kingdom. That's what it means to be born again or born from above. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God, purifies, and makes alive. This is what John referred to in chapter 1 of his gospel when he said, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. You know, it's important that we get our theology right. Otherwise, we run the risk of convincing ourselves and others that we're saved when we're really not. I like A.W. Pink. If any of you have read any of his stuff, you know it's a difficult going, but worth it. A.W. Pink writes, "Tell the average churchgoer that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And these solemn words afford him no qualms. He is quite at ease, for he fondly imagines that he has been born again. He will tell you that he's always been a Christian, and that from early childhood he has believed in Christianity, has attended church regularly, that he is a church member and contributes regularly toward the support of the gospel. He is very religious. Periodically, he has happy feelings. He says his prayers regularly, and on Sundays, he reads his Bible. What more can be required of him?" Jesus wasn't talking about reading your Bible. He was talking to a man who read his Bible religiously. Jesus wasn't talking about doing good. Nicodemus was a man who did good. He wasn't talking about attending temple. Nicodemus was, he was all over that. You must be born again. The Spirit of God and the Word of God have to come together in your life in such a way that there is something new created. We must understand that the new birth, being born from above, is altogether a sovereign act of God. When we preach the gospel, we ask people to respond by praying something called, a sinner's prayer. But we often fail to point out that the only reason that they can, in good faith, pray that prayer is that God has already done the decisive work in their heart. Inadvertently, I think we give people the impression that praying a prayer causes new birth. And when that prayer can only be a response to the previous work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. If we teach otherwise, then our prayer becomes the decisive factor. And so we are impelled to get it right. You got to put all the right stuff in that prayer. Otherwise, it doesn't work, right? It's illuminating to realize that we have maybe two examples of sinners' prayers in the Bible. Do you recall them? The first one I remember is the thief on the cross. "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Wow. What does that indicate? It indicates that God had done a decisive work in his heart already. Cause new birth, right there on the cross. The other one was the publican in the temple. Remember? There was a Pharisee who prayed a really great prayer. And this publican, this wretched sinner, who knew he was a wretched sinner, came down, fell on his knees, beat his breast, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus' response was, this man went away justified. Justified means saved. This man went away justified. But I've never heard one of these used in any gospel crusade or seen them in a gospel tract. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that it is the Spirit of God that births the necessary new life to see and enter the kingdom. It's not his moral character. It's not his dutiful attention to the commandments. Because Jesus goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, without being born of the Spirit, Nicodemus, all of your religious efforts are just human attempts to reach God, and they're doomed to failure because what you need is divine intervention. To be born again is not reformation. It's not the education or the purification of the flesh. It's the creation of something spiritual. It is, as Peter tells us in his second letter, becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Nicodemus must have looked astonished at this point because Jesus says, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. To understand spiritual things, you need to have a spiritual nature. And then he goes on to give Nicodemus an illustration of what he's talking about. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus was comparing the properties of the Holy Spirit with the nature of wind. And in so doing, he notes several profound truths. Just like the wind, the Spirit is sovereign in his movement. The Spirit is sovereign in his movement. He goes where he wills, when he wills, and how he wills. No one tells the wind what to do. No one directs it. No man is in control. The wind goes where it pleases, and so it is with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mysterious in his operation. The wind is mysterious because no one knows where it comes from, where it comes from, or where it's going. And so too the Spirit. The wind is irresistible, just like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is irresistible in his force. You know, the best that man can do is put up temporary blocks against the wind, but when the hurricane comes, all bets are off. It takes over. What this says about the new birth is that God is sovereign and mysterious in his choice and irresistible in his pursuit of those he has chosen before the foundation of the world to save. We don't know why or how he singles out people. Why he chose Paul and not some other Pharisee. Why he chose Jacob and not Esau. Why he chose me. That's a big wonder. At least it is to me. I don't know about you. That's his business. It's not ours. All that we know is that to see and enter the kingdom, we must be born again. And all Nicodemus can do is say, how can these things be? How does this happen? How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? In other words, Nicodemus, you know the scriptures. You've studied the word of God. You're a Pharisee. You're a teacher of this word. And yet you don't know the first thing about what these scriptures say. You are truly a religious man, but all that religion will do is keep you out of the kingdom. All he had gotten out of his dedicated labor in the word was a system of rules and regulations that were supposed to get him into the kingdom. Now here he was confronted with the fact that he couldn't even understand the kingdom, let alone get into it, without something happening first. How can these things be? Well, we're going to leave Nicodemus there, find out what happened to Nicodemus. You'll have to come back next week. But at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus condemns religious ritual. In the temple, he made it clear that temple worship was over, and worship now centered and was connected to him. And here, he blasts the law and works as a means to get to God. The question we have to answer is, what is it that we are trusting in to get us to heaven? What are you trusting in today? Salvation is of the Lord. I want to encourage you to trust in Christ, in the work that he has done on the cross. There are those here this morning who are trusting in something other than grace for salvation. I want to encourage you, to beg you, to drop your trust in all those other things and trust in Christ for salvation. You are worthy to be worshiped and praised through our every breath, worthy to be loved to the last ounce of strength in our souls, served in every act of our lives. You have loved us, purchased us, washed and cleansed us, clothed us with your own righteous robes when we were still worthless, sin-stained, and dead in our iniquity. We had no eyes to see you, no ears to hear you, no taste buds to savor you with. But by your Holy Spirit, you have given dead men life and raised us, seated us in heavenly places with Christ. Forbid it, Lord, that we should trust in any religious ritual, any self-effort, any moral striving as a means to find our approval in you. Holy Spirit, come blow on us. Lift the mist and the darkness of unbelief. Awaken those who are still dead to new life. Grant them the assurance of new creation. Alive in Christ, dead to sin, changed forevermore. So that we may all be those who delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the precious, powerful, life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.